Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Acts as we continue in the 16th chapter. I'm going to read the verses 16 through 40. And we're going to study the verses 26 through 40. Left off last week at the 25th verse, where Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns in the prison, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I'm going to start reading at the 16th verse. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here begins our text at the 26th verse. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, an African man named Joseph was walking along a hot, dirty African road when he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. The Lord opened his heart to receive the gospel then and there. He acknowledged Christ as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began to transform his life, and he was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it secured. He expected to see their faces light up the way his did. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died so that you may find forgiveness and come to know the living God. He pleaded with the villagers. But again, he was grabbed by the men and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke to him, to them of Jesus the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. Remarkably, the entire village had come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it was through suffering that the gospel advanced. Through Joseph's trial, others were brought to Christ. God has often used suffering to advance the gospel. He has the ability to bring positive results out of difficult circumstances. When you read the persecution in Acts 4, 5, 7, 8, and 12, it always had good results. And the 16th chapter of Acts is yet another illustration of this wonderful truth. Through the persecution of Paul and Silas and the events surrounding it, the Philippian jailer came to ask a very important question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? As we study Acts 16, verses 26 through 40, I set before you four things. A dramatic situation, a significant exhortation, a notable transformation, and a rational determination. A dramatic situation, a significant exhortation, a notable transformation, and a rational determination. There sat Paul and Silas in a Roman-style prison with no way of escape. Because they had delivered a slave girl from an evil spirit, thereby removing her master's hope of profit, they were arrested, beaten with rods, and locked in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks. What a dreadful experience it was. They were falsely accused, and without a fair trial, they were beaten up and locked up. If I was in their stocks, I might have said, I never should have come to this city. I never should have sailed across the Aegean Sea. Or if I was in their stocks, I might have wallowed in self-pity. Lord, must I suffer like this? Lord, I'm your servant. But Paul and Silas did nothing of the sort. At midnight, they were praying, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In the midst of adversity, they worshiped God. Perhaps they sang from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. I don't know what they were singing, but Psalm 46 certainly would have been appropriate. It not only speaks of God as our refuge, strength, and helper, but it also speaks of the mountains shaking. Verse 26 tells us that as they were praying and singing, the ground began to shake violently. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. I've never experienced a great earthquake. Only once did I experience a small tremor. But I spoke to someone from Mexico City who lived through one of those powerful earthquakes. You remember that earthquake a number of years back. He said that he and those around him had never been so terrified in all their lives as they stood in the street with large buildings swaying literally above them. He said an earthquake can be a very nerve-wracking ordeal. You never know when a house or a building may collapse on top of you. Verse 26 says that this was a great earthquake. It wasn't a tremor. It was a violent quake. Little did Paul and Silas realize that this earthquake was sent directly for their benefit and for the progress of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 5, God sent an angel to open the prison doors to release the apostles. In Acts 12, God sent an angel to release Peter from prison. Here in Acts 16, God sent an earthquake to free the prisoners. God is able to use whatever means he wants to accomplish his will. All of creation responds to his command. At his word, the earth trembles and shakes. Why did God send this earthquake? Well, obviously, as I said, he sent it for the benefit of Paul and Silas. But more than that, the imprisonment, the earthquake, and the release were directed by God to bring another one of his elect into the fold. As this dramatic story unfolds, we begin to see God's purposes. Luke, the writer of Acts, puts the spotlight on the Philippian jailer. Let's take a walk into the jailer's residence, shall we? The keeper of the prison had fulfilled his duty for another day. A few more troublemakers had been delivered to him that day, two religious Jews. The charges against the two Jews were unclear. Nevertheless, the jailer had been given the responsibility to see to it that they were securely confined. He did his job, put the men in the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. They wouldn't be going anywhere. The jailer's task was completed. Everything was properly locked up and double-checked. No one could possibly escape. With everything in proper order, his mind at ease, he finished his coffee and went to bed and fell asleep. Around midnight, however, he suddenly woke up. His bed, his house, his trinkets on the shelf, everything was trembling. It was an eerie feeling. And when he looked toward the prison, he made the most horrible discovery of his life. Look at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. When the jailer saw what had happened, it was like a bad dream. Was this really true? Was this really happening? It was the worst moment of his life. Perhaps by the light of the moon, he was able to see that the earthquake had thrown the prison doors wide open. He assumed that the prisoners had fled, a reasonable assumption. The jailer knew what this meant for himself. If anyone escaped from prison, he would have to pay with his own life. If a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner to escape, he would be executed. The jailer had two options. Either suffer at the hands of his superiors, being publicly humiliated and painfully executed, or, number two, commit suicide and have it done and over with quickly. From a Christian perspective, suicide is contrary to the sixth commandment. God is the giver and sustainer of life, and he is sovereign over our dying and death. Taking our own lives, suicide conflicts with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Suicide is self-murder. The Bible teaches that we are not to take matters into our own hands to take our own life. Suicide has been defined as the act of willfully causing one's own death in order to escape a condition of living that one deems intolerable. Let me read that again. The act of willfully causing one's own death in order to escape a condition of living that one deems intolerable. The Bible contains several examples of suicide, such as King Saul, Saul's armor bearer, Ahithophel, Zimri, and of course, Judas Iscariot. Each of those men failed to respect the biblical teaching that life is a creation of God. God made us, and we are his. The individual does not belong to himself. He belongs to God alone. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine." And 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life." God, not man, has the right to determine the beginning and end of life. Furthermore, God has the ability to transform our hopeless, futureless, intolerable, miserable situation into a new future and a new hope. God in Jesus Christ is able to use our hopeless and futile situation, what we think is hopeless and futile, he is able to use it for his praise. Suicide is contrary to God's will as revealed in the Bible. The Philippian jailer was not familiar with the Bible. He believed that for him, suicide was the best option. He didn't know the God of Scripture. He didn't know the Savior. He drew his sword. But just before he fell on it, we read in verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." While the jailer was not able to see the prisoners, Paul was somehow able to see the jailer. In the nick of time, he stopped him from suicide. The jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. It was truly a dramatic situation. In the midst of this dramatic situation, we find a significant exhortation. Point number two, a significant exhortation. In verses 30 to 34, we come to see the purpose for all of this. The unjust arrest, the beating, the suffering, the earthquake were all planned by God to lead up to this point. This tough Roman prison guard lay trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. He was shaking like a leaf at the feet of two missionaries. Why was he trembling? Paul did not threaten him. The jailer was the one holding the sword. Paul and Silas had no weapon. Why the trembling? A soldier trembling before the prisoners. Was it the earthquake and his near suicide? That was surely part of it. The jailer had come very near death. But I don't believe that was the primary cause of his trembling. The jailer saw something very unusual in these two men. He fell trembling before them as a sign of submission. He could sense that the earthquake was somehow directly related to the imprisonment of these men. He could sense the spiritual power of Paul and Silas. Perhaps prior to this, he had heard the demon-possessed slave girl crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Perhaps he witnessed that. Perhaps he heard those words. The jailer knew that these were no ordinary prisoners. First of all, they did not even attempt to escape. What would you have done? They did not even attempt to escape. Secondly, somehow they managed to restrain the other prisoners from escaping. Who would explain that? Who could explain that? By what power did they keep the other prisoners from running away? These were truly unusual men, extraordinary men. In verse 30, the jailer led them away from the prison and asked them a most crucial question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? At this point, he may have had very little knowledge of what he was even asking. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? Salvation from what? Salvation from whom? It could be that this jailer knew next to nothing. But through this profound experience, he had come to see that there was more to life than what he had. He needed deeper answers to the questions of life and death and eternity. In Paul and Silas, he saw something that was stable and true and right. And so he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man was simply looking for answers that up to this day he had not found. He was looking for answers to spiritual questions that paganism had been unable to give him. And so he asked, "What is the way of salvation?" Congregation, how did Paul and Silas answer this question? What is the way of salvation? How would you answer that question? Are you prepared to answer that question? If someone came to you on your way home, you met somebody, and they said to you, "What must I do to be saved?" How would you answer that question? And are you ready to answer it? Verse 31 is a significant exhortation. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then we read in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Paul and Silas went right to the point. They answered directly and clearly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul and Silas knew from the word of God and from their own experience that we are set free from all our sins and misery through faith in the Lord Jesus. That is the testimony of every believer. Dear friends, the essentials of the gospel are not complicated. The essentials of the gospel are not complicated. A little child can understand the way of salvation. Yes, there are many things in Scripture that are beyond our complete understanding, and there are truths that are very difficult to comprehend, but the basic message of salvation is not difficult. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul did not say, "Clean up your life, and you will be saved." As important as that may be. He did not say, "Join the church and you will be saved." As important as that may be. He did not say, "Be kind to your neighbor and you will be saved." As necessary as that may be. No, Paul and Silas pointed him to what? A person. A person. Jesus Christ. They pointed him to a person and they said, "Believe on him. And you will be saved." They didn't point him to good works. They didn't point him to deeds of kindness. They didn't point him to any of those things. They pointed to a person, Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, "I cannot be saved, for my sins are too great. My heart is too cold. My devotion is too weak. My life is too evil. My past is too wicked. But Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sin is too great. Your heart is too cold. Your devotion is too weak. Your life is too evil. But that is exactly why you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to cut out all lame excuses and believe on Him. Christ has the power to deliver you. He has the power to save. His blood is sufficient. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This was the message that Paul was called to preach in Macedonia. To set forth in very clear and straightforward language the way of salvation. And this is also our testimony to the world today. There is only one way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no alternative. There is no other way into the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, the Philippian jailer found the answer to his question. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. There was joy that night in heaven over this one sinner who repented. Just a short time earlier, he was about to kill himself. It seemed that this was the worst night of his life. But what seemed to be the worst night of his life became the best night of his life as he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people of God, how all these events led up to this point. The casting out of a demon resulted in their arrest. Their arrest led to imprisonment. The imprisonment was followed by an earthquake. The earthquake led to attempted suicide. The attempted suicide created an opportunity to share the way of salvation. And through it all, a sinner was found by Jesus Christ. A lost sheep was brought in. Sometimes we ask, why? Why, Lord? Why did this or that have to happen? Be assured, congregation, that God does not err. He does what He does according to His perfect plan. He will shake the foundations of the earth to bring His elect to Himself. On January 9, 1985, Pastor Hristo Kulichev, a pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime? He preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man as pastor, one whom the congregation did not elect. Kulichev's trial, like that of Paul and Silas, was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known in every way he could. When he got out, he wrote these words, I quote, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. God advanced His kingdom through suffering. It was through the suffering of Paul and Silas that the jailer came to Christ. It was through their pain that the gospel was taught in that prison. And still today, suffering is often a means that God uses to bring others to Himself. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you all believed? Have you all believed? Thirdly, our text describes a dramatic situation a significant exhortation, but also a notable transformation. A notable transformation. In verses 33 and 34, there are several things the jailer did that reveal the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. His conduct proved that his salvation was genuine. He understood the saving grace of Christ and received new life from the Lord. How do we know that he was transformed? First, he cared for the bruised and wounded missionaries. Verse 33 says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This tough jailer, this tough Roman soldier, he got some water and a cloth and wiped the dried blood from the swollen backs of Paul and Silas. Having received mercy from God, he showed mercy to his two brothers, brothers in the Lord. The jailer showed true love for Paul and Silas when he washed their wounds. A second thing that showed the jailer's transformation was his willingness to submit to the water of baptism. Verse 33 says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Just as Lydia in verse 15 and her family received the new covenant sign of their inclusion into the covenant, so this jailer and his family received the new covenant sign of inclusion. He and all his family were baptized. The jailer took water to wash the dried blood from the backs of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas took water in order to symbolically wash this repentant sinner and his family, washing away the soul's impurity, in other words, all their sins. Paul and Silas were physically washed. The jailer and his family were spiritually washed. Baptism symbolized that they were washed with his blood and spirit. Not the blood of Paul and Silas, but the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they were baptized, they received that visible assurance that as certainly as they were washed outwardly with water, so the pollution of their soul was washed away through the blood of Christ. Through baptism, it was signified and sealed to them that they were partakers in the one sacrifice of Christ. Having understood the way of salvation, they received the sign of salvation. By receiving baptism, they received the visible sign of the promise of the gospel, a visible sign of their relationship to Jesus Christ, a visible sign of cleansing and remission of sins. As with Lydia in verse 15, so we see again with this jailer that the Lord deals not only with individuals, but with households. For 2,000 years, God had worked through households. So also in the new covenant, God deals with households. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Lydia and her household and the jailer with his household were baptized on the same grounds that Abraham and his household were circumcised. The sign of the covenant belongs to believers and their households. As I said 2 weeks ago in our study of Lydia, household baptism should not surprise us in the New Testament. Household baptism should not surprise us in the New Testament, for it is the pattern that God had used throughout the history of redemption for 2,000 years. When we read of the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailer, the household of Cornelius, the household of Stephanas, it is only a natural link with what God had been doing throughout the Old Testament. And so we today also baptize believers and their seed. God embraces believers and their seed. So the first thing that showed the jailer's transformation was his willingness to wash their stripes. His love for the Lord Jesus Christ had totally changed his attitude. How he must have regretted putting Paul and Silas in those stocks. They were his brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that showed his transformation was his willingness to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ through the water of baptism. Word would undoubtedly circulate through the community that he and his family had been baptized. And third, His transformation was evident in that after he was baptized, he brought the missionaries into his house, verse 34. He set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He set food before them as an expression of his genuine gratitude to God and to those who had led him to the Lord Jesus. What a party it was. And through it all, he rejoiced in the wonderful grace of God. That very night, he had been on the verge of committing suicide. He was about to step into eternity without Christ, without salvation, without a Savior, without hope. He would have entered the horrors of hell from which there is no deliverance. Eternal punishment, pain, and misery. What a celebration there was that night in the jailer's home. They were redeemed, washed, justified, made clean, pure, and righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer and his family experienced the joy of sins forgiven. They were children of the King, and their whole world was transformed. What a blessing. What a blessing. Dear friends, I trust that each and every one of you here this morning knows the way of salvation. Most of you have received the sign of salvation in baptism. But let me ask you, does your life demonstrate the evidence of salvation and the joy of salvation? Are you expressing in your daily life and worship the genuine gratitude of a Christian? Gratitude for all that Christ has done for you. If you are washed with the blood and spirit of Christ, then he grants to you not only forgiveness of sins, but he also grants renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that you may more and more die unto sin and live a holy and blameless life. The Philippian jailer was not only a saved man, but he was also a changed man, renewed by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord, willing and ready to live for him. There was a notable transformation in his life. All those who genuinely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand his finished work on Calvary's cross will bring forth the fruits of righteousness and rejoicing. And so, congregation, I ask you this morning, are those fruits evident in your life? Are you striving to live holy and righteously before him? Are you willing and ready to be used as a vessel in the service of your Lord? Or perhaps you're in our midst this morning but have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is set before you in the Scriptures. Do not put the gospel aside. Repent of your sinful and lame excuses and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will you be saved. And so our text reveals a dramatic situation, a significant exhortation, a notable transformation, and finally, point number four, a rational determination. A rational determination. In the morning, the magistrates of the city sent the officers to the prison with a message that Paul and Silas were free to go. But Paul wasn't about to leave quietly. The messenger said, "Paul and Silas, you may leave." Paul said, "Not a chance. Not a chance." Verse 37. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Was Paul just being difficult? Was he demonstrating an angry and revengeful spirit? Why did he insist on the magistrates coming in person? Well, first of all, if he left quietly, it might leave the people with the impression that they were indeed lawbreakers. If the magistrates personally escorted them from the prison, it would be a public declaration of their innocence. But more than that, if Paul and Silas departed quietly, how would future missionaries be treated, and how would the infant church in Philippi be treated? I believe Paul was concerned about the future safety of believers in Philippi. He wanted to do what he could to protect his fellow believers. Paul gave the magistrates reason to be alarmed. It was a serious crime to inflict punishment on a Roman citizen, especially without a proper trial. It was so serious that the magistrates could have been removed from office if Paul pursued the matter. By compelling the authorities to come and acknowledge their error, Paul was doing everything he could to protect the newborn church in Philippi. Paul was not merely seeking revenge. He wanted the magistrates to think twice before persecuting Christians again. Paul was an extremely determined man. His determination not to limp out quietly out of Philippi was undoubtedly motivated by godly concern for the future protection of the church. It wasn't until the magistrates came and pleaded with them and escorted them from the prison that Paul finally agreed to depart. But before he left the city, he went to the house of Lydia to encourage the new believers. He used this last opportunity to strengthen them in the Lord. What joy there must have been in the home of Lydia as Paul recounted the events of the previous night. Joy and perhaps tears as well. Congregation, when Paul walked out of Philippi, he left behind a new small church. Lydia and her family, perhaps the slave girl who had been cleansed of an evil spirit, and the jailer with his family. It was a diverse group. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. But the gospel bound them together into the same church. One commentator made a very interesting observation. Listen. The head of a Jewish household would use the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. But here were representatives of these three despised categories, redeemed and united in Christ. For truly, as Paul had recently written to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That was the daily prayer of the heads of Jewish households. What was the jailer? A Gentile. What was Lydia? A woman. What was the formerly demon-possessed girl? A slave. A Gentile. A woman. A slave. Three despised categories redeemed and united in Christ and joined together in his church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel breaks down social and cultural barriers. And it binds us together in God's family. A businesswoman, a slave, and a tough Roman jailer belonged to the one fellowship of Christ, and they exhibited the unifying power of the gospel. And when you read Paul's later letter to the Philippians, you see how much he loved this church. Paul had a special relationship with this church. Yes, they had their challenges, but they were bound together as God's family. Why was Paul fiercely determined not to leave Philippi quietly? Because he loved God's people. As a spiritual father, he wanted to protect his children. Paul loved the church because Christ loved the church. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you love each one here in this place? Rich, poor, male, female, young, old, whatever your social status may be. As the church in Philippi demonstrated the unifying power of the gospel, so we ought to demonstrate the unifying power of the gospel in this place. Believe the message of salvation. Receive the sign of salvation. Display the evidence of salvation. And together, show the world the unifying power of the gospel. Love one another for the good of the church and for the glory of your Savior. Love one another. Let's pray. How wonderful it is, Lord God, to sit back and observe how you built your church. To look from our vantage point, and to be able to see the various events connected and interconnected, all moving towards a goal of establishing the body of Christ in Philippi. Our Father, we pray that you will give us that passion for the gospel that you gave to Paul and Silas. Enable us to speak freely when people come to us and say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Enable us, Lord, equip us to answer simply, intelligently. Enable us to answer in such a way that we direct sinners to Jesus Christ. Enable us to present to those who ask the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you will use us, even if you were to call us to suffer, that we would be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, for the good of your church. Shape us, Lord, mold our hearts, that we would not simply crave and love and seek after comfort, but that we'd be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the proclamation of your name. Father, we pray that there would be no one in this building here this morning who would know the gospel intellectually and yet reject that very message. May there be no one in this assembly who would walk away indifferently, carelessly, handling spiritual things in a reckless manner. We pray that we may depart from here reconciled to the message of Christ crucified, reconciled with you, and loving one another. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel does break down all the social and cultural barriers, and that no matter what our station in life may be, and no matter what our neighbor's station in life may be, we are one in Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord, to bear that in mind as we fellowship together following the service, that Christ is the one who unites us. And it's because of Christ and it's because of the gospel that we are commanded to live at peace and unity with one another, displaying to the world the unifying power of the gospel. Grant us that, we pray, Lord. Make this church, make each member of this church vibrant and alive in your service. May that notable transformation be evident in each one of us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.